is just a song I often sing to folks, and sometimes it's later on in their lives, right before they enter heaven. But I just sit and stand there and I sing, I'm kind of homesick for a country to which I have never been before. No sad goodbyes will there be spoken, for time won't matter anymore. Beulah Land, I'm longing for you. And someday on thee I'll stand. There my home shall be eternal. Beulah Land, sweet Beulah Land. I'm looking down across that old river where my faith is gonna end in sight. There's just a few more days down here to labor. Then I will take my heavenly flight. Beulah Land, I'm longing for you. And someday on thee I'll stand. There my home shall be eternal. Beulah Land, sweet Beulah Land. Beulah Land, sweet Beulah Land.
Let's turn over to Revelation chapter 21. Revelation 21. Revelation 21. We're going to begin in verse 4. And again, we started this series a few weeks back, and we had a little bit of a break, but I've called it a fresh start. That's the series, a fresh start. And so we start in Revelation chapter 21, beginning in verse 4. Revelation chapter 21, beginning in verse 4. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. There shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. Behold, I make all things new. You know, the setting of the passage takes us to a time following the great white throne judgment in which God will have judged the deeds of all mankind and exacted punishment to fit the crime. Every injustice will have been made right, and sin will no longer have a hold upon mankind any longer. He will have created a new heaven and a new earth. He have already wiped away every tear, put death in its place, removed the sorrow and the pain that accompanies such loss. And he sums it all up by simply saying, I make all things new. A fresh start. A fresh start. Now, this promise isn't some shallow, half-hearted attempt to arouse a voter base or procure a nomination. No, this promise seeks nothing for itself, but only to offer hope to those who will believe. This promise, like all of God's promises, like every single one of them, is as sure as done already. He says, I make all things new. A fresh start. Well, what a promise. I mean, how many times have I wished that I could have a fresh start? How many times have I thought to myself, boy, I'd like to begin afresh? And although this promise is still future, we understand doctrinally where it sits, but I'm also convinced, however, that we don't have to wait. I mean, we can experience that fresh start today. And in Psalm chapter 86, verse 15, the Bible says, but thou, O Lord, art a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering and plenteous in mercy and truth. See, the Bible's telling us that God is extremely patient with us. And wherever we may be in life, and that can be a varied place from time to time, He is quick to show us grace and extend mercy, providing us, each and every one, with a fresh start. You may have messed up over and over and over again, but with God, you can have a fresh start. He can make all things new in your life. It may take others months or even years to trust you again. And that can be the consequences, unfortunately, of our actions. But with God, you can begin afresh. You can begin anew today. And so we began our series by saying you may need a fresh start after sorrow. And we looked at Naomi and we considered her in that situation, losing her husband, losing her sons, and so forth and so on. But tonight I want to continue by saying you may need a fresh start after failure. After failure. So I want to have a word of prayer, and then we're going to look at the life for just a moment, the life of John Mark for just a moment, and see what we can learn about a fresh start. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, we come to You. We thank You again for the wonderful privilege it is to gather in Your house, Lord, just to simply, Father, hear from You. Lord, we know that if we fail to meet with You, the Master, we will have failed. Because, Lord, the truth is that we need to glean from Your Word if we're going to ever grow in our faith. And so, Lord, we ask You, Lord, just to speak to us through the Word of God. Oh, Father, fill me with Your Holy Ghost. I have nothing to offer this Thy people except You give it me first. And, Lord, I know that I am incapable of, Father, truly sharing the truth of the Word of God without Your presence, Your power, Your unction. Fill me now, Lord, I pray. And, Lord, be with every listening ear, and may You anoint them with spiritual ears that they may hear exactly what they need tonight. Lord, we'll thank You, we'll praise You as You do Your perfect work in our imperfect lives. We love You in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul is on his deathbed and he utters those famous last words. Over in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7 and 8, he says, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love His appearing. It's in this particular setting that he prepares to meet his maker, so to speak, or to die, if you will. And now he's tying up some loose ends, both in life and in the ministry. He goes on to tell Timothy to bring Mark with him, or to him, if you will. 2 Timothy 4:11, just a few verses after those that we just read, he says, take Mark and bring him with thee. It's interesting how he says that. I would probably touch on it later, but when he says, take Mark, it's almost as if, hey, listen, I don't care what he's doing. I don't care where he's at in his ministry. It doesn't matter what obligations or responsibilities he has. You take him and you bring him to me. That's kind of interesting. I don't know. The word take, I don't know, stands out to me for some reason. So who is this Mark of which Paul speaks? Well, John Mark was often called Mark, or at times he's even mentioned as John. He was the son of a woman by the name of Mary. You say, wow, there's a bunch of Marys in the Bible. There sure are. Well, he was a son of one of the Marys. And remember, there was a house where his mother had a house where she would invite believers over to gather and to pray. As a matter of fact, if you recall correctly, Peter was locked away in a jail, and the Lord, the angel of the Lord came along and supernaturally delivered him out of that jail, remember? And he shows up at a house. He's knocking, and people are like, hey, it looks and sounds like Peter. It can't be him. He's in jail. But it was, wasn't it? Well, that was at John Mark's mama's house. Listen, he had a heritage. See, he grew up around the Word of God, didn't he? He grew up in a home where his mother, and we're not sure about the situation with his dad. We don't see anything mentioned about him. But we recognize and understand that he grew up in a home that believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, that ultimately was an open haven for many ministers of the gospel even. This John, Mark, is also identified as the nephew of Barnabas in Colossians chapter 4, verse 10, who was a traveling companion with Paul. Now, John Mark was a helper on Paul and Barnabas' first missionary journey. Remember in Acts chapter 13, as Paul and Barnabas make their way to the mission field, John Mark accompanies them. But he didn't stay the whole trip. Matter of fact, John Mark deserted Paul and Barnabas in Pamphylia, and he left the work. The Bible doesn't really say why. The Bible doesn't really give us any real indication as to the real reason for his departure. But we do know that prior to his leaving, they had been involved in ministry that was rather fruitless at the time. Or at least it's so it seemed. I mean, they'd experienced tremendous demonic oppression and opposition, and they recorded only one convert in Cyprus. It's interesting, isn't it? The Apostle Paul, you think to yourself, everywhere the Apostle Paul went, man, people were falling at their feet. I mean, it was just happening, right? Well, in this particular case, we know that there was at least one, because that's what's recorded in Scripture. Now, I don't know if that has any factor, plays any role, but I wonder sometimes if it couldn't have been possibly that things weren't exactly like Mark expected. It may have been a little bit tougher sledding than he had thought it would be. Maybe it wasn't as exciting as he had anticipated. But then ultimately, either way, he found himself going home, probably where it was a little more comfortable. Sometime after Paul and Barnabas returned from their missionary journeys, Paul expresses another desire. He says, listen, let's go back to those churches again. Let's go back and visit those that we previously visited and try to touch base with them and make sure everything's going well. And Barnabas, of course, wholeheartedly agreed. Yeah, indeed, let's make that happen. But he wanted to take John Mark with him. Turn, if you would, to Acts chapter 15, verse 36. We're going to see that the Apostle Paul and this godly man Barnabas did not see eye to eye on this issue now. There's going to be, as the Bible puts it, contention that was so sharp between them that it affected ultimately their ministries. Acts chapter 15, verse 36. The Bible says, in some days after Paul said unto Barnabas, let us go again and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they do. And Barnabas determined to take with them John, whose surname was Mark. But Paul thought not good to take him with them, who departed from them from Pamphylia and went not with them to the work. And the contention was so sharp between them that they departed asunder one from the other, and so Barnabas took Mark and sailed into Cyprus. So Paul wants to go back and revisit some of these churches and these people that he had ministered to. Barnabas is all about it. However, Barnabas wants to take Mark. Mark, of course, left. Mark, of course, deserted them in the last missionary journey, and Paul says, no, I'm not taking Mark on the trip. He deserted us. No way. He's not going again. As a result, Paul and Barnabas had a sharp disagreement, and they wound up going their separate ways. I mean, I don't know how it all went down. There's nothing in Scripture that really tells us how it happened, but they definitely did not see eye to eye to the very point where finally Paul and Barnabas obviously agreed to say, I'm sorry, we agree to disagree on this one, and you know what? That's fine. I'll go ahead and grab somebody else. And Paul took Silas, and Barnabas said, I'll take Mark, and they went their separate ways. It doesn't necessarily mean that Paul never spoke to Barnabas again. It doesn't mean that Barnabas posted on social media how bad Paul was as a minister and as a leader. That's not what was going on here. I don't think that's what happened at all. I don't think any root of bitterness like we talked about in the last message that we addressed and dealt with in the series, I don't think that's what was taking place. I don't think they were angry with each other to that point. I don't think there was that kind of contention. But hold on, there was sharp contention to the point where they couldn't see eye to eye. And can I tell you, good godly men can disagree on things from time to time, and it doesn't have to be the end of the world. Amazing, isn't it? You know, people get into a little bit of a tiff and I'm leaving the church. I can't get along with anybody here. Let me ask you something, sir. Are you a man? Come on. Are you a man? Can I ask you that first, all right? Can't men just agree to disagree on some things? Oh, we're not talking about what Bible we're using. We're not talking about whether Jesus rose from the dead bodily. We're not talking about that issues, those kind of issues. We're talking about there's some things. Well, I don't agree who's in charge of this. I don't agree who's teaching that class. Well, Paul didn't agree with taking Mark, and Barnabas didn't agree with leaving him home. And the two of them, great men of God both, decided, you know what? You better go your way. I'll go mine. We'll agree to disagree, and we'll go on our way. And we still both ministered, and God still got the glory, and there was twice as much accomplished as it would have been if they stayed together. Amen. So sometimes we get a little bent out of shape about things we shouldn't. We need to grow up, be men and women, godly men and women. Who can just say, you know what? You don't have to see things my way. You don't have to agree with me. It's okay. We'll still get along and minister. We'll still take care of business. You keep teaching yours, I'll teach mine. You keep going soul winning, I'll keep going soul winning. We'll get it done. It's kind of crazy. I mean, and then by the way, if there's preachers, if one of me and the staff got into it and we had some disagreements on things and it wasn't doctrinal, it's like they thought they could actually preach better than me or something. I mean, you know what? So maybe there's two churches now. Wow, that's a bummer, right? Two churches. We'd work it out. We'd be okay. I'd still love them. They'd love me, and everybody'd be fine. We'd be okay. You know why? Because we're men, and we're godly men. And we learn to deal with things the way they did in the New Testament. And so I'm glad that Paul and Barnabas didn't just blow up the ministry. They didn't give up. They didn't quit. They didn't sit on the sideline. They didn't just give it all, man, let the devil take charge. No, they didn't do that. Praise the Lord. They went their way, and God did great things with both of them now. What a wonderful truth that is. So again, there's nobody in the nowhere in the Bible that says which one was right or wrong, right? There's nothing in the Bible. Luke's writing, and of course, Luke even traveled with them, remember? But even Luke doesn't give us any indication as to who he thought was right. Listen, I think they probably were both right on some things and probably both wrong on some things. And that's just how it is. Now, here's the thing. When I think about this, I got to wonder, how did Paul look at people? Well, when Paul looks at people, I wonder if he said, what can they do for God? And what can they do for God's work? Where Barnabas may have looked at people and said, what can God's work do for them? Because, see, you got Mark over here that left the work for whatever reason, and it appears that Paul obviously thought that somehow he had wimped out, somehow he had decided that he wasn't going to stick with it, somehow he had gotten a little bit less, that he wasn't as motivated as he should have been at some point. And so Paul's like, no, he ain't going with me. No way, man. God needs some soldiers. He don't need that. On the other hand, Barnabas going, yeah, but you know what? Maybe if he gets himself into the fire just a little bit, maybe if he just starts tasting a little bit again, maybe it'll get him kickstarted, get him going in the right direction. See, Paul might have been saying to some degree, listen, what can they do for God's work? What can Mark do for God's work? I don't know that he can do a whole lot. We saw what happened last time. And Barnabas like, yeah, but what can God's work do for him? And you know what? There needs to be balance there. It's hard sometimes. Sometimes you need a kick in the butt. Sometimes you need somebody to come behind you like Paul and say, grow up, quit acting like a big baby. But then sometimes you need a Barnabas that comes along and says, hey, listen, come on over here. Let's try to work through this. Let's get it done. You kind of need both, and I need both. And that's why God gave us wives, gentlemen, to kick us in the butt. But anyway, so you know, actually, that's not really supposed to be the way it works, but unfortunately, it does too many times. But nonetheless, you know, the fact is that it's okay. It's all right. It's good. By the way, ladies, let dad growl your kids sometimes. Let him growl them. Sometimes he needs to say, listen, what good are you in this home if you ain't going to do nothing? You lazy good for nothing. Make your bed, and if you don't make your bed, guess what? I'm coming down hard on you. Well, you know, they're just kids. You gotta, you know, Mom, step away. Let Dad do his thing. And then, you know, and don't undermine Dad, because they're going to get enough nurturing from you. It'll be all right. They'll grow up to love Dad and you. It'll be okay. You know, and then you just get them a hug on them later after Daddy leaves, and so it don't look like you're, you know, babying them or nothing. And they'll be like, Mama, she's really nice. Daddy's mean. That's okay. We can handle it. Right, guys? We can handle it. And they'll grow up to love you both anyway. And you know what? Interestingly enough, we're going to find that Mark grew up to love both of them. He grew up to love both of them. And a matter of fact, he would ultimately go on to labor with both of them again. And he'd be, as the Bible tells us, he'd be profitable to both. See, that's the thing. See, the story doesn't end there. And that's what's so wonderful about the story. Remember? A fresh start, right? Hey, Mark messed up, in a sense. Mark found himself sitting on the outside. Paul's saying, forget it, man. Paul's this, I mean, he's this big guy, big name preacher, so to speak. And he's like, nope, you messed up. We gave you a shot, you blew it. And Mark could have said, you know what, I'm done. I'm going to take my ball and go home. Barnabas steps up to the plate and says, hey, come on, man, get back in the game. Don't sit on the sideline moping or crying. Let's go, get back in the game. I'll give you a fresh start. You got an opportunity to start over again. Get it right this time. And boy, did he ever get it right. He got it right. And that's what it's about, a fresh start. Sometimes we need that fresh start. As a matter of fact, like I said, we know that years later, Paul calls him a fellow laborer in Philemon 1:24. He says, there salute the Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, Marcus, there's Mark again, Aristarchus, Demas, Lucas, my fellow laborers. He calls this Mark, the same one that he told, you're not going with me, he calls him a fellow laborer now. And then later on, near the end of his life again, as we saw there in chapter 4, verse 11, already in 2 Timothy, he says to Luke, he says, only Luke is with me. Take Mark and bring him with thee, for he's profitable to me for the ministry. He's profitable. He wasn't profitable those years ago, though, was he? At least not in Paul's eyes. But he had a fresh start, and because of the fresh start, he ultimately changed some things, and he grew up in the Lord. Maybe he matured some in his Christian walk or in his life. Maybe he just matured as a person. Maybe he was just a young man at the time, and he needed to grow up a little bit. I don't know exactly what was taking place, but one way or the other, he had disappointed the Apostle Paul. But before it's all said and done, because of that fresh start, the Apostle Paul says, you're a fellow laborer, friend. And not only that, you are profitable unto me. Man, I need that man. He's doing a great job. He made the best of a fresh start. Of a fresh start. John Mark would go on to write the Gospel of Mark. Matthew Mark. He'd write that book. Now, of course, he's under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but still, God used him to write one of the Gospels. Well, I'm sure glad for fresh starts, aren't you? I mean, can you imagine a Bible with 65 books? Okay, so maybe it would have worked out fine if he didn't write it. But either way, we know that God's Word was complete with the writings of John Mark. What a wonderful thing that is. Man, I'm glad for fresh starts. But see, something must have happened in Mark's life. Obviously, something happened. Maybe you've made a few mistakes along the way. You ever make any mistakes? Yeah, of course. Of course you have. I know I have too. See, there isn't a person alive who hasn't failed at something. Nobody. We've all failed. The real question is, how will we respond? Proverbs 24:16 says, for a just man falleth seven times and riseth up again, but the wicked shall fall into mischief. How are you going to respond to that failure? And by the way, it's very important to remember this. Failure describes what you did, not who you are. It's very important to understand this. Failure describes what you did, not who you are. Failing doesn't make you a failure. Mark had accepted God's offer of a fresh start, and he made the best of it. And each of us, in our failures, are offered a fresh start. Don't allow the devil to deceive you into believing that your past failures are so great you can never recover. That's not true. You can have a fresh start. You can begin afresh. You can begin anew. See, maybe you failed as a student. You say, man, I'll tell you one thing. I wasn't a very good student. I messed up big time. I failed all the time. Oh, I see. Maybe you failed as an employee. Maybe you failed as a boss. Maybe you failed as a business owner. Maybe you failed as a Christian. Possibly failed as a husband or a wife or a father or a mother at some point in your life. Maybe you failed at obeying your parents or finishing a task that you began or living the kind of life you knew you should. Maybe you just have failed over and over and over again. Let me tell you something. There is a fresh start for you today. There's a fresh start for you. It's important that we remember Romans chapter 8, verse 37. He says, nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. I'll be honest with you. I got like 2 full pages of notes left. I want to talk about the effects of failure on your brain. Okay, I want to talk about how failure affects our head. And then how to cope with our fear of failure. Because I'll tell you what, people don't do a very good job of coping with the fear of failure. They struggle. I'm just going to get through what I can very quickly here then, I think. Effects of failure on your brain. Failure affects your perception, the perception of your own abilities. You say, what do you mean? Well, after failing, especially if you fail a number of times, it can kind of distort your judgment. It causes you to misjudge your talent, your IQ, your capabilities, your abilities, your opportunity. You perceive them as being substantially less than they really are. You say to yourself, man, I'm terrible at this. I'm bad at that. I just can't do anything right. It alters your perception of your own abilities. Hey, how you doing on that memorization? Oh, I can't memorize. I don't do memory. I don't do good at that. Oh, I see. You failed at it at some point, and it's altered your perception. Or maybe you failed in another area of your Christian life, and you just don't want to end up failing in that one either. And it affects you. You say, oh, I can't do it. Hey, I tell you what, I feel like the Lord could use you in a Sunday school. No, that's not my cup of tea. I don't think I'd do very good at that. Oh, you know what? We all ought to be out witnessing and sharing. I couldn't go to a door and talk to nobody. I could never do that. I'm not very capable. Failure alters your perception of your own abilities. You'll say to yourself, well, you know what? I'm not very good at any of that stuff. And you won't even work at it. You won't even try. Failure gives you the impression that you're powerless. See, helplessness can accompany failure. That's how it usually works. It usually accompanies failure. And this helplessness causes you to feel as if there's nothing you can do to succeed. So what do? You may actually avoid failure now. You kind of try to avoid failure. And because you do that, all of a sudden now there's no hope of succeeding. So again, you step back and you say, I won't try that. I won't try this. I won't do that. It's almost a kind of protection of yourself. It kind of keeps you from failing. And you just feel so powerless, though. I can't do it. Failing might instill an unconscious fear of failure, as we talked about already. And it's unconscious many times. You say, I'm not afraid of failing. You know, you might say, well, you know, I have a fear of succeeding. You know, you're really afraid of failing. See, subconsciously, we find ourselves worrying more about not failing than we do about improving or ultimately succeeding. And that's subconscious many times. And that's not what God wants for you. God doesn't want you to feel that way. I mean, we know God doesn't give us the spirit of fear, right? So we know that's not where it's at. But sometimes this is very subconscious. You failed maybe as a child many times. Maybe you feel you let your parents down. You let somebody else down. You did this. You did that. Pretty soon, you find yourself again kind of just avoiding again any type of opportunity to fail. You You're afraid of failing, but it's really more subconscious than anything. And you worry more about failing than you do about succeeding. Failing frequently leads to unintentional self-sabotage. Because see, when you get these things going, all of a sudden then you kind of undermine yourself. There's no room for success now. You won't give yourself the opportunity. You're afraid that you will fail, so you stop trying to take those steps, so forth and so on. Basically, the way people try to protect themselves from the pain of failure is that they do what's called self-handicapping. They can even what's called self-handicapping. You say, what do you mean? Well, you create excuses and situations that justify why you failed. For instance, you say, well, I was out late last night, and so I was really tired. My mind was really cloudy. That's why I didn't do so good on the test. You come up with excuses now. Or maybe you develop psychosomatic symptoms. You say, what? Yeah, because remember, a lot of this is subconscious. Hold on. All of a sudden, I got a headache. I tried to take the test with a headache. Or my stomach is just really messed up. My stomach's messed up right now. I can't concentrate. A lot of times, that's psychosomatic. Bring that on. Have you ever known anybody, and I've known somebody like this, because it was me at one point years ago when I was just 18. I used to travel, as I was telling you, I used to travel in a group. We'd travel all over the place. But every time somebody come getting ready to pick me up, guess what I felt like I had to do? Use a restroom. It's like, my stomach's messed up. Oh man, my stomach's messed up. We're going to be driving to West Virginia. We're going to Pennsylvania. Oh no, we're going down to Indiana or whatever this weekend, and you know, doing all the stuff that we did, and I'm like, oh man, it's all a trick. I'm going to be messed up, man. My stomach's messed up. Psychosomatic. I didn't have a stomach problem. I had a head problem. Now, we don't talk a lot like that today because, you know, that sounds insensitive. But the truth is when it comes to this issue of failure, sometimes we do the self-handicapping. And if we're not careful, subconsciously, we kind of feel sick to our stomach. It's almost a protection for us, ourselves. It gives us a reason for failure. We don't have to accept the brunt of it. Well, I mean, if my stomach wasn't messed up, I could have done better. If my head wasn't hurting, I could have concentrated more. Maybe you find yourself magnifying a minor crisis. Maybe you spend 2 hours on the phone with an upset friend over something very insignificant, but you spent 2 hours, and then you said, well, I didn't get an opportunity to study. I mean, I had to help my friend, you know. You could have settled that in 10 minutes, but you chose to take two hours and made it a federal case because that'll give you a reason for failing. You say, man, I didn't know he was going to psychology class. Bottom line is it becomes self-fulfilling prophecy and pretty soon you're failing. So how do you cope with all this mess? How do you deal with it? First of all, failure promotes helplessness and fear. We said that, but we can't let ourselves live there. Why? Because 2 Timothy 1:7, God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of love and of power and of a sound mind. We can't let that fear consume us. Even failure, we can't let it consume us. Remember where your power to succeed originates. In Philippians chapter 4, verse 13, I can do all things through who? Christ, which strengtheneth me. See, it's not you anyway. You say, well, I don't want to be a failure. Well, it's not you anyway. If we really got the right spirit and the right attitude, and if we're approaching it biblically, then it's not you or me doing it anyway. It's God doing it through us. Number three, we needn't be bound by our fear of failure, seeing that we're already guaranteed the victory. Say, well, what do you mean? Well, Romans 8:37 says, nay, in all these things, we're more than conquerors through him that loved us. We're already victorious. You say, but what if I fail at teaching? You're already victorious. Usually that's a self-fulfilling prophecy. I don't think I could ever do it. You keep telling yourself that enough, you never will. If you keep telling yourself you can't memorize Scripture, guess what you won't be able to do? Memorize Scripture. You say, that sounds like a bunch of psycho-babble bull. Well, 2 Corinthians 10, 3-5 says, for though we walk in the flesh, we don't war after the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, And he goes on to say this. He says, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. You got to put those thoughts in obedience. Does God want you to think of yourself, view yourself as a failure? Think about Gideon for a moment. God comes to him and says, "Oh, mighty man of valor." And he's like, "Huh? Who are you talking to, God? Because you're not talking to me." But he was talking to him. See, Gideon had a pretty low opinion of himself. It wasn't humility we're talking about here. He just did not believe that he was capable of doing anything like that. And God said, by the way, it's not you doing it. It'll be me doing it through you. Remember those Israelites? They come back. Oh, we're just grasshoppers in their sight. Really? Did you ask one of them that? How do you view us? How do you view us? Us Israelites. How do you view us? Now remember, when they went to Jericho, remember? She says, "We've heard about you guys, and we're scared to death of you." But yet when the spies come back out of the land, they see us as grasshoppers in their eyes. No, they saw themselves as grasshoppers in the eyes of those men. See, it's self-image. And the problem is today is that we're telling ourselves that we're failures. I could never knock a door. I could never lead someone to Christ. I could never help my family find the Lord. I could never live like the Christian I ought to be. I could never get rid of my alcohol. I could never do away with my drugs. I could never get rid of my nicotine. I could never do that. Never, never, never. I don't think I could. You're right. You can't do it. You can't do it. But you can do it with His help. Hey, finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. Be careful what you're thinking about. And then finally, the fear you feel is not of the Lord. It's just that simple. It's an inward response to a negative outcome. You had a negative outcome, and now you have this response to it. It's the flesh. The devil's going to try and get you to focus on your past failures to keep you from focusing on the future. We already talked about that in Philippians. Philippians chapter 3, 13. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. So you and I got to choose to reach forth and trust God with the outcome. You just have to do it. And as long as I give it my best and follow God's word, whether I succeed or fail, that's really up to God. He discerns what's failure and what's success. Remember, he tells us in the book of Joshua, he says, you can experience what? Good success. Do you know that sometimes the best success you and I can have is what we would deem as failure? Because in that failure, we finally realize we need to turn and look to Him. People don't like to talk like that, but that's a reality. Sometimes we need to fall on our face so that we look up. We're going to close this out because my wife's in a nursery tonight. She's right now going, please tell me that they're done. Years ago, when we decided to buy the Carousel Dinner Theater, we bought it, and people would always ask me, do you lay awake at night worried about whether we're going to be able to pay for it? Do you lay awake at night worried that we're never going to? And I said, no, I don't lay awake at night worrying about any of it. Here's the thing. I do remember going to the Lord through those years from time to time, and I thought to the Lord, I said to the Lord, listen. I said, Lord, honestly, I'd like to believe that it's impossible for me to fail in this endeavor, that it's impossible for our church to fail in this endeavor. I'd like to believe that's the case. But Lord, the truth is if us failing brings you more glory than us succeeding, then we will have succeeded. So Lord, my reputation may be made nothing, but if that benefits you and glorifies you, then it's a win. So you know what, Lord? I'm just going to go at it with all my heart because I believe you're the one that put us in this place, and I have no question, no doubt we're to take steps forward, we're to reach forth. Have no question about it. I have a vision. I see what God, you can do for us. But Lord, if you choose not to do it and you choose to let me fall on my face as a leader, then I'll assume that you had something good in store anyway. And I'll count that as not failure. As long as I've given it my best, I'll just count it as your will. You know, sometimes in our lives, we may go up in that Sunday school class and lay an egg. We may lay an egg out there knocking on the doors. That doesn't mean you failed. If you're giving it your best, God will use it. Don't you let the devil tell you you're a big failure, because you're not a big failure. You're the child of God, child of the King. You are an ambassador of the Lord Jesus Christ. You stand up for Jesus. When you so-called failed, in your eyes you feel you failed, you ask yourself, did I fail because I didn't give it my 100%? Or did I fail because God maybe wanted me to? If you've given it your all, with every ounce of strength you can, and you submitted to the God-given authorities He's put in your life, and you still fall and mess up, then you say, Lord, teach me what you want me to learn, because obviously there's a lesson in this. But Lord, I'm no failure because I'm yours. How can anybody be a failure when they're your child? Father, we come to you. We thank you again for this time we've had together. And Lord, we just have to just keep on going for you, Lord. The devil will try to discourage us and keep us from taking steps forward for your glory. Lord, help us, Lord, to be willing to take steps. I mean, big steps, to open our mouth wide like we talked about Sunday night. And truly, Father, allow you to fill it. Lord, we need you. Lord, there's no doubt that sometimes we just don't put forth the effort we should. Sometimes we just don't memorize the scriptures because we didn't practice enough. And then there's other times we've given it our very best, but we still couldn't get in the 52 club. Lord, that's okay. That's all right. That don't make us failures. Obviously, we're far more ahead than we would have been if we'd have never tried. God, help us, Lord, not to let the devil deceive us, but to keep on reaching forth for you. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand. Every head bowed, every eye closed as the music plays. Maybe tonight you need to come. We're going to quickly sew this up, so if you're coming, come quick. It's amazing to me how many adults struggle.